People don't study logic much anymore. One might say it shows. But one of the things you should study in logic, if you study nothing else, are the logical fallacies. Logic really is the rules of thought, and those rules are absolute. The premises might be wrong, but if Socrates is a man, that's one premise, might be debatable. If Socrates is a man, and if all men are mortal, that's not debatable, they all die, then Socrates is mortal. Simple as that. That's not a matter of debate, argument, or suspicion. That's absolute truth. You agreed the premises, the rules of logic govern. Well, one of the fallacies is that people commit unwittingly in Bible matters is the either-or fallacy. I know children sometimes used to bedevil each other with the either-or fallacies. Do you walk to school or carry your lunch? That would cause a bit of confusion. Do I walk to school or carry my lunch? But the either-or fallacy is frequently indulged in, sometimes a satanic tool. For example, as we get to the gospel according to St. Mark chapter 12, is God merciful or is he just? And the answer to that is yes. It's conjunctive, both and. The devil likes to perturb us with that. Do you believe in evangelism or you emphasize discipleship? Yes. Do you believe real power comes from the indwelling Christ, or do you believe people should be out working for the Lord? Yes. Do you believe in preaching, or do you believe in prayer? Yes. People go wrong and off the rails because they unwittingly go on only one prong of the either-or fallacy. That's why we preach the full counsel of God. That's why the Bible is called a double-edged sword. And the fact is, God is not only energetically merciful, but also severe in his justice. And there are few passages of the Bible that reveal this both and better than the one that we have before us in our Monday morning reading from the New Testament, Mark chapter 12. Jesus is giving some of his preaching, and he's using a familiar technique. It says that he didn't teach the masses except through parables. Parables were stories. And stories have a tremendous way of communicating truth. People can't remember lists of 10 things you tell them. But if those 10 things are embedded in a story that they're following along with, they remember the story, and therefore they remember the 10 things. Just like you see a wonderfully vivid picture, you can remember exactly what the person was wearing in the picture because it was so vivid and graphic. If you didn't see the picture and said, okay, I'll give you this list of things people are wearing, could you repeat them? You wouldn't remember them. Another thing about a story is that it kind of sucks you in, and before you know it, you're judging yourself guilty. The great storyteller in the courtroom or the great storyteller in the classroom is able to communicate truth in a way that gets by a person's natural defenses. If you just come out and proclaim something, people get their defenses up. But sometimes when they're lured in by a story, they suddenly try the story on for size and they say, yikes. That's my problem. You recall when David had committed his great sin with Bathsheba, the prophet didn't come up to him and just point a bony finger at his sternum and say, look, you did wrong. You slept with Bathsheba. You caused her husband to die, you big sinner. David had a heart for God. It might have worked, but that wasn't the one God chose through his prophet. The prophet came up and said, by the way, I've got this story to tell you. There was this guy who just had all kinds of sheep, rams, ewes. There was this one man who had just this very tender ewe. And this rich man wasn't satisfied with what he had, but he went and got the ewe of his neighbor that beloved you. And I'm just wondering, King, what should we do? David says, that man ought to die. His justice was provoked. And then the prophet did find the right time to point his bony finger at David and said, thou art the man. Thou art the man. And it led David to instantaneous confession of his sin. He breathed out confession. He breathed in forgiveness. And the story had done its work. Well, that's how Jesus taught. Jesus said, you call me a teacher, and you're right. That's what I am. You call me didaskalos, you call me master, and you've got it right. I am. He is the perfect teacher. And here we see a particular lesson. The first thing we see in this lesson is a story. And then this story has a secret. And this particular secret has a significance for us. Let's understand the story. The story starts out with an enterprise. A man has a vineyard. Vineyard is a place where there are vines in a yard, hence a vineyard. Vines produce grapes. Grapes produce wonderful juice. A person who owns a vineyard can, as the Speaker of the House of Representatives currently, become very wealthy. This is an enterprise, a vineyard enterprise. A certain man planted a vineyard and set an hedge about it and digged a place for the wine vat and built a tower. The enterprise has involved capital. A person has invested in it. It has involved a business plan. Not only do they have the land suitable for the vineyard, but he has a hedge that he plants around it. The book of Isaiah in chapter 5 talks about this particular opportunity to build a garden and hedge it about from the wilderness outside. He builds a tower to oversee it. Some of us, you who've been with us on a tour of Nazareth, have gone to that village that's restored to the time of Christ, and you see a vineyard exactly as it was in the first century, and you see the purpose of the tower overseeing it. And he's got everything just right for an enterprise that he hopes will give him profit. So first of all, there is an enterprise. Secondly, there's an expectation. He goes out and retains people to manage his enterprise. You see, the capitalist system is composed of really two things, capital and labor. Without capital, labor is not profitable. Without labor, capital doesn't work. Both are necessary. He's made the investment in the enterprise, and now he has the expectation that the people he lets it out to will do what he says. He built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. So he is an absentee owner. He's put his own hard-earned cash into the enterprise. He has an expectation that the people he let it out to will do according to his wishes and bring forth fruit that can give profit to the owner. So we have an enterprise, we have an expectation, and then we have an extreme rejection. An extreme rejection of his will and oversight. Because even though he's an absentee, he sends out servants to check on his enterprise. And at the season, he sent to the husbandmen a servant, that he might receive from the husbandman the fruit of the vineyard. All right, go collect my share. And so they're husbandmen, they're the ones who are at the enterprise site. He sends the servant to see exactly how much profit has been made. There is an extreme rejection of his interests. It says, they caught him and beat him and sent him away empty. So rather than the nice reception, the nice accounting, writing out the check to him, instead they maul him, beat him up, bully him, and throw him out without so much as a shekel of profit. Well, this extreme rejection gets more extreme. The owner, as it were, says, well, maybe they're having a bad day. I'll send them another servant, and I'm sure they'll do the right thing this time. So in verse 4, it says, and again he sent unto him another servant, and at him they cast stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully handled. And so here they pick up boulders and they start throwing at this servant. This is the man who represents the owner of the premises. He's the head of the enterprise. He owns everything that they're working on. And they shamefully beat him up, throw rocks at him, wound him, and send him away. Now, that should be enough for the man to come in with all guns firing. But he said, I'll give him another chance. I'll give him yet another chance. And again he sent another, a third servant. Now here the extreme rejection takes even a more cruel form. What is it about the word no that this owner doesn't understand? We're running this enterprise, and we'll do it our way, not his way. We want sung at our funeral, as is increasingly popular in England, Frank Sinatra's My Way. We did it our way. Well, we didn't bow to anybody else, including the person who owns this enterprise. What happens to the third servant? Well, the third servant comes, and him they killed. And many others, beating some and killing some. This is one patient owner. First one, beaten up. The second one, wounded by stones. The third one, murdered. And every other person he sends to the enterprise gets beaten as well. So you have the enterprise. You have the expectation. You have the extreme rejection. And finally, he's had enough. You have the exclusion. The exclusion. Here, these people had a wonderful opportunity. An opportunity to share in a wonderful enterprise. This great, great vineyard. And finally, ooh. No, but before that, he goes to even a greater extreme, doesn't he? The greater extreme is when he says, I have a son. I just have one son, my well-beloved son. They've manhandled these servants, but they will reverence my son because they know how much I love him. And in dealing with my son, they're dealing with me. So I will send my son. Verse 6, having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. An enterprise, an expectation, an extreme rejection. And then comes the exclusion. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandmen and will give the vineyard unto others. The other gospel accounts give some details on a terrible, terrible punishment that's exacted. Extreme justice following extreme mercy. Here's the story. Now, you're part of the crowd, and you're saying, well, that's interesting. Did that really happen? Or I wonder why he's telling us this story. Well, finally, after some thinking about it, they get it, because there's a secret. This is not a story that is explicitly accusatory, but there is a secret of interpretation that once they start trying it on for size, they realize that this secret is, as it were, a sign to them. And what is this particular secret about? It's about, first of all, a purpose of God. The purpose of God is redemption. After the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, God deploys a plan of redemption. Redemption is his vineyard. It's his garden. In the wilderness of the world, he plants a garden for his church. God is active in the world, doing the most important thing in human history. He's gathering out of the world a special people for himself. That's what the business of God is in the world. It's not just running an enterprise. It's not as though he demands our incense or our money or our capital. What God really is doing is, in our age, in every age, he's gathering out of the world a special people for himself. People who are sold under sin, people who are slaves, he's liberating, and he wants to join them to his family. That's the prophet of God. His prophets are in people. God says, my portion is my people. He is gathering a people to live with him eternally. That is his purpose. In that particular purpose, that's his enterprise, there's a people that he has to manage that enterprise. In the Old Testament, it is the Jews. Out of the line of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, he has given them the most wonderful of privileges, that they are the conduit of blessing to the world. When God chooses Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, he says, look, I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to bring from you a great family and a great nation. And through you, the entire world is going to be blessed. All the nations are going to be blessed. That's why if you go to Hebron today, you see the tomb of Abraham and Sarah. And in Hebrew and in Arabic and in English, it says, Abraham, our father. People over the years have streamed for years to that cave of Machpelah where he's buried. Because through him, God made a covenant that extended a blessing, a conduit of blessing to the entire world in his plan for redemption. Now, his physical descendants, the Jews, in Jesus' time, were supposed to be the husbandmen who were taking care of God's vineyard and being involved in a covenant of faith to draw people in to his vineyard. That was God's expectation. But in fact, although there was that purpose of God and those people who were supposed to be doing it, there was a problem. The problem was, they wanted to do it their way. They were hard-hearted. They rejected the word of God and the way of God and refused to give God what he asked for from his vineyard. Well, who are the servants? The servants are the prophets God sent. And we read the Old Testament. We see again and again God rising up early, as Isaiah and Jeremiah says, would send prophets unto the people. He was persevering in his mercy. Prophet after prophet, seeking to draw people back in revival to his true way. And what were the results of God sending his prophets? Well, what about Jeremiah, beaten around the head, thrown into prison? What about other prophets, murdered by people who would not listen to them? They were stoned and killed. And so here's the problem, that people have made an extreme rejection of what they should have been honored to be part of. But God works over and over again. He's extreme in his mercy. And his ultimate extreme of mercy is shown by taking his son, his well-beloved son, and saying, if I send my son to them, they won't reject him. They won't do this to him. He will at least be reverenced. And what they do is, as is about to happen, as we get to Mark chapter 12, is that these Jewish religious leaders will crucify him, will murder him, and want no part of him. Now you see, the people who are listening to this message haven't crucified Jesus yet, but Jesus knows what's going to happen. And Jesus is telling the whole overarching story of redemption from that time to this. And this element, his identification as the well-beloved Son of God, is here in this particular parable before Jesus is ever crucified. They are going to take him and murder him. Then there is, in this account, the punishment. The punishment. The people who do this are going to be excluded from the privileges of God. And they're going to be banished. And here, this opportunity for the Jewish people to be the receptacle of all God's blessings are going to be, for a time, put to one side. And God is going to have a new Israel of people who come to Christ by faith. And they're going to be part of the covenant family of God. At the end of the age, those Jews will, Paul tells us in Romans 8, 9, and 10, come back into God's family in a very special way. But the story here is one of punishment. And this Jewish land is going to be savagely destroyed in 70 AD. And the Jewish nation, as a special conduit of the blessing of God, is not going to have its privileges anymore. It's going to be punished by exclusion. Now, we have a story. Can't you see how Jesus is telling this story? Everybody is paying absolutely close attention to it. They're riveted by it. Suddenly, the secret comes out. The real interpretation. You know what? He's talking about us. He's talking about us. He's claiming we're like that. What he's doing is he's telling a story to convict us. Oh, we'd love to kill him. Fulfilling exactly the prophecy. They knew that he had spoken the parable against them, and they left him and went their way. They sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people. They looked around, and the common people were saying, oh, boy, that makes sense. That's a great story. And they just wanted to kill him. They just wanted to kill him. Once I've written a few books, if you don't want to take Tylenol PMs, you can read one of my books. They're very effective. They're also very good when you have four-legged tables that don't balance, or you have a bird cage or something, you need some lining at the bottom. They're very good at that. But the one book, I've never written a book except, I think, when I've been asked to write books. And a Christian publisher asked me to write a book. I wrote a book, and the person who was the editor-in-chief really liked the book. It was called The Straight Gate. They gave it out to a couple of older Christian professors, and they liked the book as well. And then all of a sudden, it was vetoed by the owner of this major Christian publisher. And she sent me, the editor sent me the comment of the owner. He said, well, this might be a good book, but he's writing about our customers. And we can't have that. So we can't publish this. It'll cost us too much money. Well, sometimes people say, he's talking about us. So here we have it. We have a story called in the Bible a parable. We have a secret. Understanding that story, that Jesus is not telling just an interesting story to divert people. He has a point to all of his parables. He's gone around some of the defenses and fastened on the soul of his audience, because what he's really telling a story is about them. And we have a significance. The significance of the parables relate not only to Jesus' controversies with the Pharisees and with the Sadducees, but they have transcendent and enduring meanings for us. And for us, this combination of extreme mercy and severe punishment is very important. Because for us, we see here a provision. God has made a provision for us to have the most wonderful of enterprises, to be involved in the kingdom of God, to be part of the vineyard of God, and to be part of the family of God. He has done everything necessary. He has given us all the capital, as it were, we need to be involved in his enterprise. It's his enterprise, the kingdom of God. And there's a great privilege connected with that provision. The privilege is to have eternal life, to have an eternal future, everlasting future with God. And not only everlasting life that starts at death or the coming of Christ, but a quality of everlasting life that happens right here, to have fruitfulness about our life, to accomplish a destiny that God has laid out for us before we were born, to find and fulfill the most important of spiritual destinies. And it's all right there, because God has made a provision for it. He sent his Son into the world, as described here. He's died for us and for our sins. And there's this tremendous possibility, this privilege, to have eternal life. But there's a problem. There's a problem. Despite God's persevering mercy, despite his efforts to convince us, to convict us, and to draw us to himself, there's a stubborn streak in the sinner's heart that resists the ways of God. God says yes, and there's something about our flesh that says no. God says no, and there's something about our stubborn heart that says yes. I will not, when God says you will. And we say, I will, when God says you will not. It's the nature of man that resists God, that wants to croon like Sinatra. I did it my way. I'm not going to bow the knee. I don't care what God says. I don't care what the Bible says. I don't care what preachers tell me or what tracts teach me or someone on the radio says about how to get saved. I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to live my life the way I want to live. And I'm going to beat up and cuff, metaphorically speaking, anybody who tells me different. I'm going to resist the servant. I'm going to resist the preacher. I'm going to resist Jesus, the well-beloved Son of God himself. I'm going to put my fist up to heaven and I'm going to say, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to be saved. Now, thank God that for many of us, there were a number of people before we accepted Christ. God didn't give us one shot and just say, that's it. Sorry. We had Sunday school teachers who faithfully ministered to us. We had preachers who faithfully ministered to us. We had family members who prayed for us and prayed that we'd come through and be saved. We had people who at the risk of being turned away by us, came to us and asked us to accept Jesus. And even though we didn't deserve it, and even though we resisted the call of God, ultimately God kept working with us. as they said in the old parable, the hounds of heaven began baying after us, and everywhere we looked, there was someone reminding us that we needed to be saved until finally our heart broke and we got saved. But there's something else here. Even though there's a great provision of God, and even though there's a great privilege available to us, a possibility that we can grab by simple faith, there's a problem of our sinful heart, our stubborn heart, if not resolved, if in fact we put Jesus to an open shame, crucify him as it were by not accepting his plan of salvation, there's a punishment which is horrible. Because the same Jesus who goes again and again in mercy to try to save us is also going to apply severe justice with no mercy at the final judgment. That is to say, there's going to be an exclusion from God's vineyard, an exclusion from God's heaven, exclusion from the joy of heaven, and a condemnation and sentence to everlasting punishment in hell. That's going to be the ultimate result, the end of the story. The Bible says that at that great day, every mouth will be stopped. And God is going to open the books without sentimentality. And he's going to check out, after seeing all of our record book of sin, all the things we've committed, like these awful husbandmen, and then he's going to open the book to see if we're in the book of life. See if our name is recorded as one who've humbled themselves and repented and accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And if a person isn't in that book of life, that person will be sentenced to extreme justice in hell. That's the significance of this particular story, and we can rise up like the men of the day and say, oh man, I don't like that. I wish I could lay hold of him. That's bad. But the fact is, this particular story negates the either-or fallacy. Oh, I believe God's merciful. He's not going to send anybody to hell. Not my kind of God. That's not the way Jesus is. No. He's all mercy. Another person say, oh, God is stern. Some of our Islamic friends have it right. He's a sort of a tyrannical, and he's just. You've had your shot. He's not very merciful. No. God is both merciful. He's done everything conceivable to get you right. Send his servants, send his preachers, and send his son. He's persevering in his mercy. He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But on the other hand, he's also just. And the Bible says he will by no means clear the guilty. So the question's up to you. As you hear the story, you learn the secret. Contemporary secret of what that means, and now you see the significance for you. Will you repent of your sin? Will you accept what God has done for you by sending his well-beloved Son? Will you reverence him by accepting him as your Lord and Savior by faith? Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for this story in Mark chapter 12. It's an interesting story in history. We can sense the kind of controversy. There are the people, there are the disciples, and there are the religious leaders. The religious leaders try on the story for size, and it fits uncomfortably because they know he's talking about them. They hate him, and they hate it. Then ultimately, they fulfill the very story by doing what Jesus said, killing the well-beloved Son of God, crucifying him, trying to silence him. Lord, we pray that we would get the significance of that story for us, that there's been a tremendous provision for everybody here today of eternal life. It is God's riches at Christ's expense that has prepared a privileged opportunity for a person by simple faith to accept Jesus Christ and have everlasting life. As our Lord said, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Lord, I pray that problem of the human heart, that stony heart, that sinful, stubborn heart that resists repentance and trusting in Jesus would be broken today, and that people would accept the Lord as their own Lord and Savior. and enjoy being part of God's enterprise, the enterprise of redemption. Knowing the great mercy of God, they accept that mercy, accept that pardon, and escape the severe judgment of God that will come at the end of the age. I pray if anyone here is here today, they'll come to Jesus even now. We'll pause for a moment. The Lord is calling you. You know what you should do. Why don't you just come forward, kneel down, as a sign that you're repenting and trusting in Jesus for eternal life. Is there anybody who would like to do that today? The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Anyone else who would like to come today? You're not coming to join this church. You're not coming to adopt a particular philosophy or worldview. It's business you do between you and God. If you'd like to do that today, why don't you come? Father, we thank thee for the glorious good news of salvation, that we can be free from our sin. We can have eternal life through faith. We thank thee for this in Jesus' name. Amen.